I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Mark 16, verses 9 through 11. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. I have just read to you Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, as being Scripture. And I will also preach from the same text as being Scripture. You may be thinking, now that's a strange way to begin a sermon. Why defend Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, and or even Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, as being Scripture? Because most of the modern versions of the Bible and many scholars of the present age cast doubt, if not outright deny, that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 is Scripture. The New International Version clearly leads the reader to believe that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 should not be in our Bibles when it states, quote, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. The New American Standard Bible follows suit by noting in the margin, quote, "Some of the oldest manuscripts omit from verse 9 through 20. What difference does it make whether Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 is included in our Bibles or not? After all, there are other gospel accounts that give us the factual information about the bodily appearances of Christ to which we can appeal if Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 is not really Scripture. Dear ones, what is important here is that all of Scripture is inspired by God and is to be treasured and preserved by God's people throughout history, whether or not there are other accounts in the Gospels which give us the same factual information. It is not a light matter that we are addressing here, for either Scripture is being added to or Scripture is being subtracted from as we consider this particular question. In either case, it is forbidden by God in Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 through 19, to add to or to take away from God's Word. Since most of us are not experts in this field of study, incidentally, this field of study is called textual criticism, what should we do when we come to passages like Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, where modern scholars disagree? The Church of Jesus Christ has always had an approved ecclesiastical text of the Bible from which it read and preached as being the infallible and authoritative Word of God. Those learned and godly forefathers of the Reformation did not accept, for example, the Romish version of the Bible as being authoritative, but ruled that the faithful and authentic Scriptures were found in the Hebrew manuscripts that God had preserved in the ecclesiastical text that was used by the Jews, and the Greek manuscripts preserved in the ecclesiastical text used in the church of the Greek-speaking world, which is the text that I would submit, called the received text, which is the text that underlies our King James Version. The faithful and learned Church of Scotland has judicially approved our Confession of Faith, as just judicially approved, our catechisms, the larger and shorter catechism, has judicially approved the directory for public worship, the form of presbyterial church government, the Psalter, from which we sang this Lord's Day, judicially approved by the Church of Scotland. Likewise, I would submit, by the scripture proofs used in the Confession of Faith and the catechisms, it is clear that the Church of Scotland approved of the text which underlies the King James Version, wherein we find references to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, 9 times. Furthermore, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, you'll remember the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer that's found in the King James Version, wherein it says, "For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen." That is omitted. At least in the margins, there is qualifications, and again, outrightly omitted in certain of the modern versions that we have, English versions. It is included, again, in the King James Version, that conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. It also is included in the catechism questions that we have been given by our faithful forefathers. You'll find in question 196 of the larger catechism, you'll find a question dealing with this particular conclusion, assuming it to be scripture, just as much as the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Likewise, you'll find in shorter catechism question 107 the same conclusion, a question about that particular conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. I'd also, when you have an opportunity, encourage you to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 8, wherein it is affirmed by the divines, that by those who penned the Westminster Confession, that the text which they used and was found in the King James Version was, in their judgment, the authentic scripture to which they were to appeal and which was to be translated into various languages. They could not finally appeal, nor can we finally appeal to the original documents that came from the pen of the prophets and the apostles. We do not have those available. But God, we believe, and they believed, God has preserved His Word. God has preserved His Word throughout the ages in the Greek and Hebrew texts, which they have had and which we have and that underlie the King James Version. Our Reformed forefathers believe that Christ, as I said, had promised to preserve all of His Word. He said in Luke 16:17, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle." That is the least little hook on one of the Hebrew letters, for one of those to pass from the law. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass before God would omit or allow to pass even one letter or one little portion of a letter from God's Word. Can you imagine various scenarios if we did not have one ecclesiastically approved text of Scripture to follow in our church? I would come as a minister to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, to read and to preach from this text, because I believe it to be God's holy word, and yet would meet with resistance from any in the church that did not believe it was God's word, that there were other texts as well that we should approve. In matters of debate, we would scratch our heads wondering how could we finally appeal to an authoritative text if we do not have an approved ecclesiastical text to which we can appeal to settle controversies. Elders would be in a very difficult place. We didn't have one ecclesiastically approved text to which we could appeal. For example, someone might quote a particular passage in support of a doctrine or a teaching or a practice, and the other person may say, well, that's not in my Bible. And we would go back and forth at various places with regard to these types of things. Confusion, dear ones, would rule and doubt would reign in the minds of God's people if there were not one ecclesiastical text approved by the church. We have an ecclesiastically approved confession of faith, an ecclesiastically approved catechism or catechisms. We have an ecclesiastically approved psalter from which to sing and other subordinate standards as well, in order to promote the peace, the purity, and the unity of the church. Now, that being the case, it would be, in my judgment, the height of foolishness or indifference to allow many different and conflicting texts to be used as scripture within our church. Although I do not have the time to go into detail at this time with regard to the arguments for why I believe Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 should be included in the scripture, let me state that the overwhelming testimony, in my judgment, from the Greek manuscripts, the church fathers, and the versions of various languages into which the Greek New Testament was translated, support the inclusion of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20 in our Bible. If you have more specific questions about these issues, I would encourage you to come, and I'd be very happy and willing to talk with you about these things and also give you perhaps some material that you can read on the subject. Even with all of the external testimony that abounds in support of Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, in the Greek manuscripts, church fathers, and versions, I ask, is it likely that the inspired hand of God would conclude the Gospel of Mark with these words, which we find in Mark 16:8? Does this seem like a likely, just prima facie, does this seem like a likely ending to the Gospel of Mark? And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. No appearances of Christ to any witnesses in the Gospel of Mark, if that is where Mark ends. Dear ones, the consistent testimony in the other Gospel accounts is not to leave the reader with a message of fear and without the actual appearance of Christ to those witnesses to give hope and encouragement to them as well as to us. Ultimately, dear ones, it is not a church that determines whether Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, is God's word or not. It is God Himself speaking with absolute authority in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, that determines that issue. We follow in the footsteps, dear ones, of those faithful Reformed churches of the First and Second Reformations in discerning the voice of Christ speaking in Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, and therefore we believe it to be so. Dear ones, your faith is not misplaced today in hearing and in believing Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 to be the infallible Word of God. Let us now turn to our text in Mark 16, verses 9 through 11, as we consider together two main points from our text. The first main point is this: Mary beholds the resurrected Christ in Mark 16, 9. And secondly, Mary takes the news of the resurrected Christ to the disciples in Mark 16, verses 10 and 11. First of all, then, Mary beholds the resurrected Christ. Look with me first of all, at Mark 16:9, where it says, "Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." Hold your place there. We're going to also be looking at John chapter 20, because we have more detail given in John 20 of this appearance of Christ to Mary. John 20, beginning with verse 11. And reading through verse 18. "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and to my God, and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her." Let us backtrack for a moment as we consider what happened after the initial appearance and announcement of the angel of God to the women at the tomb of Christ. For those of you who have heard the last sermon or two, you'll know what I'm talking about. But for the sake of those who might be here who did not hear the last two sermons, just to, again, retrace that very, very briefly. You'll recall that the angel of God told the women in Mark 16, verses 6 and 7, that Christ was risen, and pointed to the spot in the tomb where the body of Christ had been laying. The angel then told the women that they should go forth from the tomb and tell the disciples of Christ that he is risen. And tell especially Peter that he is risen. Tell Peter especially. It says in the text, tell the disciples and Peter. Tell Peter especially, not because he was the first pope, but because he had fallen into such a conspicuous sin and especially needed this message of hope and encouragement from these angels. Tell Peter especially, not because he was to be honored above the rest of the disciples, but because he had fallen so miserably in denying he even knew the Lord and denied him three times. Tell Peter. Mary and the other women then ran from the sepulchre, talking to no one along the way, but taking the news of the resurrected Christ to the apostles, according to Luke 24, verses 9 and 10. The words of the women seemed like mere prattle to the apostles, idle tales. And so the apostles Peter and John ran to the tomb to check out all of these things for themselves, as we see in John chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. I'm kind of putting all of these things together for you from the various gospel accounts so that you have some kind of chronological semblance of order there. Peter first enters the tomb, and this is going back to what is said in John chapter 20. Peter first enters the tomb, and then John enters the tomb after him. The scripture tells us that John at that point believed that Christ was raised from the dead as he beheld the linen wrappings of Christ that had been wound about his body. For first, the linen wrappings were there and were not missing, as one would have expected if the body of Christ had been hastily stolen. No one would have come to remove the body and unwrapped the body and left the wrappings there and then taken the body off. The fact that the wrappings were there was the first thing that John noted, no doubt, as he looked into the tomb. He saw the wrappings of Christ that had been wound again and again around his body, that they were there in the tomb. A second piece of testimony that John mentions in his gospel that convinced John that Christ was raised from the dead was not only that the linen wrappings were there in the tomb, but that they were not just ripped off of his body and lying all over the place, nor were they even just found in one big clump, one big pile, bunched up together in one big pile. Rather, they were lying there, yet in a bound and orderly state, with the body of Christ simply missing from them. It was as though these linens had simply collapsed. The body had exited through the linens, and the linens were simply there, yet in their wrapped state. That was very convincing to John. They were just lying there. Furthermore, the linen strips that had been wound around the head of Christ were not unwound and, as I said, thrown into the same pile as that of the other linen wrappings, but were yet apparently rolled up in a place of its own, separated from the other linen wrappings. In other words, there was some space between the linen wrappings that were used to wrap the body and the ones that were used to wrap the head, as one would expect, that there would be a slight space that would exist between the head and the body. Again, indicating or giving some type of confirmation to John that this was miraculous. Looking at the way those wrappings were laying there, right where Christ and his body had been. And again, collapsed because the body had exited through them. We're not told that the stone was rolled away in order for Christ to get out of the tomb. It was the angel of the Lord that, after the resurrection, rolled the stone away and frightened the guards that were outside. Christ exited from the tomb by way of his resurrection power, just as he passed through walls when he appeared to the disciples subsequently. So he exited through the garments that were wrapped around him and through that tomb. Nothing could hold him and enchain him. He was risen and glorified. What's encouraging, dear ones, is that the Bible says we will share in Christ's resurrection. We will have a body like unto the body of Jesus Christ. That's wonderful to consider. Such an explanation, dear ones, fits with the language of the text in John chapter 20 and also fits as a convincing sign that testified clearly to John of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and why, when he saw, it says, he believed. Simply to find all of the wrappings in a pile wouldn't necessarily indicate that to John, but to find them in the way that has just been described, I think would be a very compelling testimony and evidence. But John testifies not only of his faith in the resurrected Christ, he believed, but he also, to his own shame, testifies he saw and believed. In John 20, verse 8, he saw and believed. John, like Thomas, did not believe the mere promise of Christ that he would be raised from the dead on the third day. He was not convinced by the mere promise of Christ just as Thomas was not. But Christ did give both to Thomas and to John a sign to encourage, to help, to aid, sustain their faith in Christ. The disciples, dear ones, are an amazing study at this particular point in biblical history. First, they did not believe the women who brought the message to them in Luke 24:11. Second, it took such a sign to convince John that Christ was raised from the dead. And third, as we shall see, even after Mary has Christ appear unto her, and she goes and says, I not only heard an angel tell me that Christ was raised from the dead, but I saw him myself. They still don't believe. They still don't believe. Do we actually realize, when we read this, do we actually realize how weak we are without the Spirit of God giving illumination to these very, very dim spiritual eyes? In fact, apart from the Spirit of God, our eyes are blind. In our unconverted state, in our unregenerate state, in being non-Christians, our eyes are blind, the Bible says, to the truth. But even as Christians, our eyes are dim without the illumination of the Holy Spirit to give us sight, to understand His promises and His Word. We're still dull of understanding if the Spirit of God doesn't increase our hearing. Our heart can become like stone against the will of God, and we desire to go our own way if He does not soften it. If He does not crush that heart of stone. We continue to have the same type of weak faith as did John and Thomas and as did the other apostles. Seeing is believing, so the saying goes. Seeing is believing. We won't believe until we see the sign that the promise has been realized. We will be just like the apostles. John, dear ones, writes this for our instruction. He writes it so that we might be taught in the faith. He, in effect, declares to us at this point, don't be like me. I had to see before I believed. Before I could take Christ at His word, I needed to see. He did not act as though Christ was worthy to be believed upon His own merits, being absolutely faithful and it being impossible for Christ to lie. Yet note, dear ones, at the same time, how gracious is our Savior to condescend to John's weakness in giving him this outward sign that aided and confirmed his faith in the promise of Christ. The Lord didn't have to give him a sign. And yet He does condescend to the weakness of John's faith to give him a sign. Dear ones, your baptism is like an outward sign and confirmation that the promises of Christ are true and real. Just like those garments, in effect, that were lying there in the tomb of Christ, confirmed, helped, and aided the faith of John. So your baptism is given to you to help and aid and confirm you in your faith and in the promises of Christ, that Christ will indeed keep every promise He has made unto you. How do you know? Because He said so, but He's given you a sign, even your baptism. That baptism is like His autograph at the bottom of His last will and testament, saying, I will keep all of the promises I've made unto you, my people. And the Lord, dear ones, daily sends us, as it were, His linen wrappings to encourage and strengthen our faith in Christ. When He answers our prayer, how many of you have ever had God answer prayers? Well, that's your linen wrappings. The Lord is saying, by that, here is a way to encourage your faith, that I care for you, that I am going to keep not only that, but I'll keep every promise that I've made unto you, my people. Through the encouraging words of others. You've been down, and someone has come along to help and to say something or to do something that has lifted you up, that's encouraged you in the faith. Those are Christ's linen wrappings to you, to help you along the way. The Lord's daily provision for our need, our protection, the fact that we made it safely here and are gathered here meeting together to worship God is no accident. We're here because God preserved and protected us. We could have been slain in the air or on the highway, as many are. God protected us. Do we look upon that as encouraging our faith? As being a linen wrapping? It ought to be. Praise God for His patience with us who are weak children in the faith. Well, after Peter and John leave the tomb, it would appear that Mary Magdalene by herself returns from the disciples to the tomb, where she appears to be completely overcome with grief and sorrow, according to John chapter 20, verse 11. That's where we began, you'll recall. That's where we began reading in John 20, with verse 11. And there it just begins with her being standing outside the sepulchre, weeping, stooped down, much sorrow. We ask, how could Mary be yet overcome with grief and sorrow when the angel of God has already announced to her and the other women that Christ had been raised from the dead? And these women had gone to make this announcement to the disciples of Christ, according to Luke chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. How could she yet be sorrowing? How could she yet be weeping? Perhaps the answer to this question is found in Luke chapter 24, verse 11. Why was Mary in this state of mind? Well, in verses 9 and 10, as I said, after the announcement of the angel to Mary and the other women, it says in verse 9, they returned from the sepulchre, they told all of these things that the angel had said to the apostles, to the 11 apostles. That's where I mentioned that, though it doesn't say this in this place, that likely at that point Peter and John left the 11 to go and check out things for themselves. Then Mary, after Mary and the other women had given this message to the apostles, to the 11, it says in verse 11, and their words seemed to them, that is, the words of these women, seemed to them, the apostles, as idle tales, and they believed them not. They believed them not. It would appear that upon hearing the announcement of the angel to them, that they ran away in fear. The women ran away in fear, but yet had some faith arising in their hearts that it was true, that Christ was raised from the dead. We read in Luke 24:8, and they remembered his words as they were running away. They remembered the words of Christ that he said that he would be raised from the dead. So here is faith beginning to arise. They're afraid, I mean, of what they had just seen. This was amazing to see angels, but they're running. They're going to tell the apostles what they have just heard and seen, the empty tomb and this angel. Faith was arising in the women. Hope was dawning upon them, even if it was not yet fully formed. Mary and the women, no doubt, delivered their message to the disciples of Christ, winded from their hurrying and excited by the empty tomb and the announcement of the angel of God. In all of the excitement and confusion, the apostles, yet mired in their own unbelief concerning Christ's resurrection, apparently discourage Mary and the other women by discrediting their testimony and not believing what they said. They downplay. You could not, I don't know what they said for sure, but they, in some way, it appears, discredited what they had to say. You didn't see what you think you saw. You imagined this. Somebody else has actually taken the body of Christ. What are you women thinking? We don't know for sure what they said, but it was very influential, apparently, upon these women, that it did discourage them. They come back, as we find Mary in John chapter 20. She's weeping at the tomb. Though the angel had previously told her, Christ is not here, she's saying, in effect, if even the apostles of Christ don't believe she's raised from the dead, well, who am I? I'm just a lowly woman. I mean, how could I know for sure? How could I be assured if the very apostles of Christ are saying he's not raised? What a sad testimony this is, dear ones. The ministers of Christ discouraging and misleading the flock of Christ. The ministers of Christ who should have been there to encourage and to strengthen the women in their faith were rather stumbling blocks to their faith. Dear ones, those who would be leaders in the church of Jesus Christ must know how to build up the faith of God's people by always causing them to look to the resurrected Christ and to the promises of the resurrected Christ, and not looking at the mere circumstances that they find themselves in as discouraging as those circumstances may be. The ministers of Christ, the leaders in the church, must be lifting people up and giving them hope, looking to Christ. Ministers and elders, dear ones, must give the struggling Christian hope in a forgiving and merciful Savior. Hope in a faithful Savior who cannot lie. Hope in an all-powerful Savior who can and will keep His word. Dear ones, we must, as ministers, help people to realize, yes, their sins and their failures if they don't recognize them. We must point those out to them. If we truly love people, we must do that. But we must ultimately turn people from looking at themselves, looking at their own circumstances, and lift them up to see the resurrected Christ and the promises that He makes unto them, lest they be overcome with sorrow, lest they be overcome with fear, lest they be overcome with the circumstance that they find themselves in. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus spoken in Luke 17 in regard to this whole matter. Then said He unto the disciples, "It is impossible but that offenses will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones." What a terrible offense it is to God to be a stumbling block to the faith of others. When by our words and our examples we lead others astray, it is a terrible offense, not only to that person, but to God. And we deserve, even if we do not receive, we deserve to have a millstone hung around our neck and be cast into the sea when we cause others to fall, to stumble into sin due to our word and example. God is certainly gracious even to forgive those types of sins when we come to Him and seek His forgiveness, but that's what we deserve. How we as parents must also carefully consider the calling we have, not only to point out to our children their sin and their need of Jesus Christ, but also to point our children to Christ as their only hope. As their only hope of peace. As their only hope of joy. As their only hope of contentment. As their only hope of forgiveness. As their only hope of everlasting life. We can make our children's life as comfortable as possible in this world. We can give them all the things that they want. But if they do not have hope in Jesus Christ, I submit to you, dear ones, they have really nothing. All of that will burn. All of that will perish. But a hope in Jesus Christ, a faith in Jesus Christ, will survive death, life and death, and will remain for all eternity. Dear ones, we're called to encourage our children in the faith, not to be a stumbling block to them, but a stepping stone to Jesus Christ. This, of course, does not mean that we avoid doing what is right simply because it may be offensive to them, that being that they may not like what we tell them, they may not like what we suggest to them, but if it is the right thing to do, we must continue to do what is right and pray to God that God would take all the means of grace and make it effectual in their lives. Mary by herself, while on this emotional roller coaster, then returns to the empty tomb to retrace her steps. Peter and John have already left by this time and apparently gone to their homes, the scripture says. As she arrives at the tomb, her eyes are filled with tears and she peers into the empty tomb to see the two angels who now say to her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" In John 20, verse 13. It's almost how to explain what's going on here is somewhat difficult. She's already seen these angels once. They've already told her that Christ is raised from the dead. She now retraces her steps because she's been discouraged and told, in effect, you didn't see what you think you saw. She goes back to the tomb. She looks into the tomb and there are these two angels and they speak to her again. And she in effect accepts it so casually. To which she responds in discouragement and sorrow, "Because they have taken away my Lord and I know not where they have laid him." You see, the apostles have done a good number on Mary so that she at this point thinks that someone else has taken Christ from the tomb. It may be that this was, as I said, what the apostles had told Mary and the other women, that the Jewish Sanhedrin had removed the body of Christ in order to dishonor him and to discourage the disciples of Christ. But Mary then turns away from the angels and the tomb, and she sees the figure of a man through her tears, but does not recognize him. It is her resurrected Savior. He comes to, dear ones, dry her tears and to give to her, in the midst of her sorrow, the honor of being the very first person upon earth to see the resurrected Christ. In the midst of her sorrow, in the midst of her weakness in faith, the Lord appears to her to encourage her faith, to lift her up. Mary mistakes Christ for the gardener and pleads with him to tell her where the body of Christ is if he knows. To which Christ simply says, "Mary." She doesn't see and believe, she hears. She hears and believes. Whereas John saw and believed when he saw the wrappings of Christ, she saw and did not believe. She just saw a man. But when Jesus said, "Mary," she knew it was Christ. Her ears were opened.
her eyes were opened. Christ is alive. He's risen from the dead. The Lord, by His Spirit, at that particular point, gave her the hearing and illumination she needed. Dear ones, in the final analysis, it is not the signs, whether the empty tomb or the angel of God or the wrappings of Christ that were about His body, or even the sight of Christ. It is not any of these signs that give us faith in Jesus Christ. It is the work of the Spirit of God in opening our ears to hear the Word and the promise of Christ that grants us faith in Jesus Christ. For how many people saw the miracles of Christ during His earthly ministry and did not believe? How many people saw Christ in the flesh and did not believe? How many people heard with their outward ears a sermon, the most blessed sermon, preached by Christ, and did not personally lay hold of Christ as their only righteousness and as their only hope of eternal salvation? Many, many were in that situation. There was Mary was a Christian, but she was a doubting Christian. She was a troubled Christian. She was a sorrowing and grieving Christian. She was a struggling Christian. But the Lord Jesus Christ came to this doubting Christian in the midst of her struggle and in the midst of her sorrow and removed her doubts by His resurrection power. So is the power of Christ. Isn't it remarkable that Mary, who had been delivered from demonic possession by seven demons, is here the first witness to the resurrected Christ? Why wouldn't that special honor have been given to Mary, the mother of the Lord? Or to Peter? The place given by the Church of Rome to Mary, as they say, being the co-redeemer with Christ, one would have thought that perhaps Mary, the mother of Jesus, would be the first one to see the resurrected Christ. The Lord certainly knew the errors that were to come in the church. And He was not going to, obviously, in this way, grant them any leverage. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, one from whom seven demons had been cast out. Nor is this special honor given to Peter, though Rome says that Peter was the first pope. I would suggest that Christ is demonstrating here that it is not one's mere familial relationship, nor one's mere ministerial relationship to Him that He blesses ultimately, but rather one's loving relationship to Christ that He blesses. This one who had been forgiven so much because of her wickedness, because of her sin, had been forgiven so much and had been delivered from so much, loved her Savior so much. Has your love for Jesus waned in recent days, recent weeks, because you have forgotten the sin, the misery, and the condemnation that Christ has delivered you from? Has your joy in the Lord been overshadowed by discouragement because you have not been thankful, because you have been forgetful of all of His mercies towards you? Has your hope in Christ become despair because you have taken the eye of faith off of Him and rather are looking at yourself and your own immediate circumstances alone? Is this not the point of what Peter is saying in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9? Where in the previous verses, he lists all of these graces that the Lord gives to His people. Wonderful graces. Where he speaks of
diligence and faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and kindness, brotherly kindness and charity. All of these graces God has given to his people. And it says in verse 9, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. An interesting observation that I believe is made here by Peter. We fall away and do not show forth the grace of God in our lives when we take our eyes off of Christ and forget all of that muck and mire sin that he has delivered us from. When we become more consumed with ourselves rather than what Christ has forgiven and delivered us from, it's much easier to become discouraged. It's much easier to fall into despair and a sense of hopelessness and meaninglessness and purposelessness in life. But with our eyes firmly fixed upon Christ and that covenant of grace, where he has fulfilled all of the law of God for us and has gone to the cross to deliver us from our sin, the guilt of our sin, and from the eternal condemnation which we deserve in hell. When we forget those things, it's easier to fall into sin and not to manifest the grace of God. But as we do so, we will find that understanding and applying our justification day by day by day, we are forgiven and pardoned in Christ. We are righteous in Christ through faith in Christ. More and more, we will build upon that foundation godliness. We'll build upon that foundation hope. But if that foundation is destroyed, if that foundation is hindered, we find ourselves sliding back and back and back and back. We have forgotten what Christ has delivered us from. And so I say you lack the blessing of Christ in your life because you have forgotten what he has delivered you from. Mary was weak in faith, but she loved much because she was forgiven much. And the Lord came to her to encourage her in the midst of her sorrow. Jesus tells Mary in John 20:17 not to cling to him when she finally recognizes him. Why did the Lord say, don't cling to me? Well, not because he could not be touched in his resurrected body, for he commands Thomas to touch him in John 20:27. But he says, don't cling to me, because her clinging to him indicated she wanted everything to be like it was before Christ's death and resurrection. Her clinging to Christ was, in effect, saying, I've lost you once and I'm not going to lose you again. I want the same relationship we had before your death and your resurrection. However, Christ, dear ones, had a mission to fulfill for Mary and for all of God's people in heaven, wherein he would appear as the mediator at the right hand of God to become and to be our prophet, our priest, and our king for all eternity. Many times, we want things to be just like they were at one time. Many times, we feel that way. We all feel that way. If things could only be the way they were. We do not like, dear ones, so often we do not like change. It reveals to us our own fears and our own insecurities. Change does. Change is uncomfortable at times, and we like our own comfort zones, our own space. But Christ knows what we need, dear ones. Christ knows what we need. And when he brings change into your life, he does so because he loves you. And he wants you to see that he's got something better in store for you than what you had. He had something better in store for Mary than that previous relationship that Mary had with Christ. He had something much better for her, for him to ascend into heaven and to be separated from Mary
physically, so that he could purchase, so that he could, as Mary's mediator, stand at the right hand of God and intercede for her. Day in and day out, for all eternity. Mary may have wanted everything to be the same, but Christ knew what was best for Mary. You may want everything to be like it was, but Christ knows what is best for you. Your confidence and trust, therefore, is not in clinging to Christ as he was, or clinging to that situation as it was, but clinging to Christ as he is. As he is the resurrected Christ in heaven. The last main point, and this will be brief. Mary takes the news of the resurrected Christ to the disciples. Look with me at Mark chapter 16, verses 10 and 11. And she went and told them that had been with him. That's another way of saying she went and told the disciples of Christ. As they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Very briefly, let us examine the remarkable unbelief on the part of the disciples of Christ here. Mary hastens to tell the disciples of Christ that he had appeared unto her. And as she arrives, she finds them mourning and weeping, the disciples of Christ, mourning and weeping, just as she had been doing. Perhaps she herself left the disciples of Christ the first time in her state of discouragement because there was so much gloom and doom in the voices and on the faces of Christ's own disciples. I mean, if the leaders of the church are so discouraged, what do I as a mere member have to be encouraged about? Perhaps there isn't a greater quality in a leader than one who can encourage and give by his word and his example hope to those who are struggling and falling behind. How we must realize in our various callings the effect we have on those about us. Our negative and discouraging words will have its effect in the home, in the church, or in the workplace. I'm not saying that we do not point out sins. I'm not saying that we do not correct when it's necessary. But if that's all that we do, if we do not encourage, if we do not give people hope after correction, then we have left them in their sorrow, their grief, their pain, and their anguish. It is likely that it was this very thing, that is, the sorrow, the grief, the gloom and the doom of the apostles, their unbelief, which was the result of that gloom and doom, or vice versa. It was that very thing that discouraged Mary and sent her back to that tomb in sorrow. Here comes Mary with this exciting and joyful news that she has now seen the resurrected Christ, and the disciples are so mired in their own unbelief and sorrow that they cannot look up in faith to lay hold of this truth at this point in time. This group of disciples likely did not include Peter and John, who had already been to the tomb and had gone to their own dwellings, according to John chapter 20, verse 10. Dear ones, as culpable and responsible as are the disciples of Christ for their unbelief at this point, I would have you see where a hopeless discouragement will lead you. The disciples should have believed the testimony of Mary and the women when they came the very first time. The disciples should have believed the testimony of Mary now the second time.
The disciples should, of all people, been awaiting in confident hope the resurrection of Christ on the third day, simply because he told them that he would arise from the dead on the third day. But they continued in their doubt and in their unbelief. Why? Because their hearts were overcome by sorrow and discouragement. They expected things to turn out differently with Christ crushing the Romans, taking up his throne in Jerusalem, and they reigning with him. Their unfulfilled dreams and expectations left them in their discouragement, which then left them in their unbelief. Dear ones, if we do not nip our sorrow and discouragement over unfulfilled dreams in the bud, we will soon be paying the price for it with unbelief in the most obvious promises of Christ. That which is most obvious and foundational to our faith, we will begin to question if we do not nip discouragement over unfulfilled dreams and goals and plans in our life. If we do not nip it, we'll be facing the most foundational truths, questioning and doubting them, questioning the faithfulness of Christ to save us, questioning the power of Christ to be able to provide for us, questioning the justice of Christ to keep his word, questioning the love of Christ to be near us and not to forsake us. One of the greatest enemies of the Christian, hear me now, one of the greatest enemies of the Christian is unchecked discouragement. Christians become disappointed at things that don't happen the way, that's certainly common to us all, disappointment. But unchecked, unbridled discouragement, which leads to sorrow, which leads to despair, which leads to hopelessness, is something that will lead the Christian ultimately to unbelief. It is devastating, and it will cripple us if we do not turn from looking at ourselves and our circumstances and rather turn to Christ, who is our hope, our comfort, our peace, our joy, our salvation. Dear ones, the reality was that Christ was indeed alive and was sending his witness Mary to encourage the apostles of Christ. He was sending them a messenger. He was sending them one to lift them out of their discouragement. But they were so mired in it, they couldn't see it. But all they could see was their unfulfilled dreams. That's all they could think about. It didn't turn out the way that I wanted it to turn out. Have your unfulfilled dreams, dear ones, led you away from Jesus Christ? Have your unfulfilled dreams turned you from following Christ? Unfulfilled dreams, dear ones, will never ever lead you away from Christ if Christ is your joy, your peace, your contentment, your forgiveness, your righteousness, and your life. Why are you discouraged today? Hope thou in God, who is the health, of your countenance. Hope thou in God, for with him nothing, nothing is impossible. Let us stand together in prayer. Our most gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we come to thee today confessing our sin, that we have fallen into unbridled and unchecked discouragement and sorrow because our dreams have not been realized and fulfilled, and we are living in the past. O God, we pray that thou would forgive us of our sin. Grant to us true repentance to see, O God, how this is indeed an idol that we have erected in our lives,
our dreams have become idols. And our unfulfilled dreams, O Lord, have become idols to us, and we continue to go back and to weep and to sorrow. While Christ is outside the tomb living, risen from the dead, and who promises us a hope, promises us encouragement and everything we need. Our Lord, we pray, have mercy upon us, for we are like these disciples of Christ. So often, when thou dost send to us messengers of encouragement, we do not see them as such. We turn our heads. We even jump on the messenger. We even discredit the messenger. We ask our Lord that thou would give to thy church leaders that would be those who inspire encouragement and hope and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou would help us all to realize how effective we are in bringing despair and discouragement to those around us by our words and our deeds. And help us, our God, not to be those types of people. Help us, our God, to be people who rejoice and who are thankful, and people who are those who encourage others and give people hope for the present and for the future in Christ Jesus. We ask our Lord, grant to us these our requests. For we do desire to be used of thee to extend thy kingdom. We pray these things in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind. As though he had said that men assume too much wisdom, when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.